Tonight, if you take your Bibles, turn back to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 tonight, you'll find our text in verses 7 through 10. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10 tonight. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. The Bible says, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause just for a moment. Our Father, we ask tonight, now in Jesus' name, that God, you'd give us that divine illumination through the power of your Spirit that we need so that we can, Lord, wrap our minds around what's going to take place. Lord, the end of the millennium is over in verse 7. And that's when the devil is going to be loosed from the bottomless pit that he's been chained to. So as we look forward, may we see, Lord, the final end of sin, the nature of sin will be defeated and destroyed. The very roots of sin will finally be laid to rest. So God, help us to see that tonight as part of the glory and the victory of the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundations of the world were ever put together. And we're speaking of the Lord Jesus. So I pray tonight that you would challenge us afresh with your word, that we might have, Lord, opportunities to share the good news this week with someone, whether it's celebrating the good news with a believer or sharing the good news with an unbeliever. God, give us wisdom and discernment for these days. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. As I mentioned in my prayer, Satan has been chained and he's sealed upon him. He's had a seal placed upon him for the last 1,000 years in our text. I want us, just for a few moments, I want us to go back and have just a short review of verses 4 through 6. Notice what takes place. Now, the devil is chained up. He has a seal placed upon him. He's in the bottomless pit. Now, that's what we would call hell. But now watch verse 4 through 6. And John says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Christ and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But now this is, verse 5 is interesting. We're going to speak just a moment to that. "But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. For they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. When you look at verses 1 through 6, it has nothing to do with the millennial reign. Because if you try to say, well, no, you can't do that, you've got to draw the line right there. Because at the end of the millennial reign, that's verse 7, that's when Satan is going to be loosed. And that's going to be part of our message tonight. But we've got to back up just a little bit. In verses 4 through 6, we have a heavenly description of the saints of God sitting on thrones in heaven. They both, listen, the saints will both enforce God's will and adjudicate disputes. Remember now, the New Jerusalem hasn't come down yet. That's in chapter 21. Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. It's going to be the Sermon on the Mount, literally, and when I say this, I'm just saying it for emphasis because you'll understand this. It's going to be the Sermon on the Mount on steroids. It's going to be law. You break the law, you die. Jesus is ruling. We could go back to the Sermon on the Mount and we could go through and look at some of the things. But folks, there's not going to be any blatant sin during the millennial reign. Some say there's not going to be any. It's going to be a foretaste of heaven. But I tell you, things are going to be right, Right is right, wrong is wrong during that thousand-year millennial reign. Number one, you have the absence of the one who's going to stir up everything. But there's still a chink in the armor, if you please, when it comes to the millennial reign. And we'll get to that in just a moment. The saints, I'm talking about us and others, and I'll talk to you about the others in a moment. But we are going to be seen as kings and priests. Priests because we worship the King of Kings. Kings because we are going to serve alongside of and to the King of Kings. That's why verse 4 is so important. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I don't know how it's going to work. I don't know if God's going to give you a town, he's going to give you, or the Lord Jesus, because he's going to be sitting in Jerusalem on the throne of God, the mercy seat where the temple was. And so, but you and I are going to have responsibilities. Now, some will say, well, what do you think we'll be doing? I don't know. But what I do know is I'm going to be there, and it really doesn't matter what I'm going to be doing, because the King is going to be there, and that's all that's going to matter. You say, well, how, this is going to go on forever and ever and ever. Yeah, but there's going to be one final uprising. Yes, and the King is still the King, so don't forget that. But now listen carefully. In this scene, verses 4 through 6, John sees the panorama of God's people resurrected, rewarded, and reigning with Christ. But here's the question. Who will be present at this scene? The answer is believers of all the ages, Old Testament, New Testament believers, tribulation saints, and the martyrs. What about the bride of Christ? We are going to come back with Christ. But this resurrection that it's talking about here, he's talking about those in the Old Testament, those in the New Testament. We say, who are the New Testament saints? Those before Christ died. Now stay with me because I got some verses in a minute. But you say, well, where are we, the church? Folks, we're going to be resurrected in the rapture. So we're not, no, we won't be in this first resurrection. Now watch what takes place. What happened to the souls and the spirits of the Old Testament saints? Well, they didn't go to heaven because the way had not yet been opened by Jesus, because he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And remember that verse over there in Ephesians 4:8, it says, he led captivity captive? He led captivity. I'll go look it up. Anyway, look in Luke 16:22 just for a moment. A lot of times, God answers our questions, and we read over it, and we just don't plug all the pieces in. Luke 16, 22 through 26, we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Okay? Now watch what takes place. Verse 22, Luke 16. And it came to pass, and this is Jesus telling us this, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Verse 23, and in hell the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and he seeth Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Besides all this, and 26 is the key, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so they which pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Now, listen carefully. The major cause of confusion. You say, well, where are the Old Testament saints? Where are the New Testament saints? I'm not talking about the church, but listen. The major cause for confusion comes from the failure to realize that in the English we have the word hell, in the Hebrew it's the word Sheol, and in the Greek it's the word Hades. And in both and all three of these places, there are two compartments. One for the saved, I'm talking pre-Christ, B.C. There's, and it's right there in front of us in our scripture in Luke 16. There's one compartment for the saved and one for the lost. And between the two, there's a great gulf fixed. Believers went to paradise. Unbelievers went to a place of torment. That's what it tells us. When Jesus died on the cross, he told the believing thief that he would be where with him today? He would be in paradise with me today. That's important. That's in Luke 23:43. But when Jesus ascended on high, Ephesians 4:8, he emptied paradise and he took them straight into the presence of God. captivity had been taken captive. Those who were in paradise, Jesus went and literally he picked them up. One man said that's when the good news became bad news. For those who were in the place of torments, like the rich man, what they heard was, here's the Messiah, here's the Christ. And he took all those in paradise, all those who believed in God, all those who had faith in God, all those who were looking for the Messiah, God honored their faith, and he took them back to heaven with him. Now, the first sheaf, this is a farmer's term, of the resurrection was given. Resurrection bodies and souls and the spirits of all the Old Testament saints were taken to heaven. Jesus was the first fruit of the resurrection. But after his resurrection, the Old Testament saints and those, remember there were some who were resurrected after Jesus was resurrected, even in Jerusalem, they have gone back to heaven to be with him. Death will no longer separate us from the love of God. That's Romans 8:38. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's us he's talking about. And the bride of Christ is called to and up and off the earth in the rapture of the church. So, well, David, I'm just totally confused. No, don't be. This is what's going to take place. Let me get it right now. Believers who went to paradise, unbelievers went to a place of torment. You've got hell, Sheol, and Hades. They're all the same. Had two compartments, and there was a great gulf separating them. So, back to Revelation. You say, well, where is the rebellion going to come from? Because it says that after the 1,000 years expires and Satan is loose, that he's going to go around and he's going to be able to deceive the nations again. Listen carefully. Sin, its nature and manifestation, has taunted and defaced and cost millions of people not only their physical lives, but their spiritual lives as well. The Apostle Paul said this, the wages of sin is death. He said, wait a minute, no, wait, you've got to set the stage because then you'll understand. Paul did not say the wages of sin is a bad mood or the wages of sin is a bad day or the wages of sin is depression. He said the wages of sin is death, sin is fatal. Please grasp that. It will ruin your life here. It will cost you your life with God in heaven. But the long days of righteousness and justice of the millennium have rolled by, and God, as he does in every dispensation, he's going to give a test to bring to light the secrets of men's hearts. In our text tonight, Revelation 27 through 10, Satan is going to be literally reemerge. It's going to reappear. And understand that he's lost none of his wickedness, even with the passing of 1,000 years. He knows exactly what to do. Now, what's he been doing for 1,000 years? He's been plotting his revenge. You see, he can read, just like you and I can read. So he's read this. But men are still men, and sin is still sin, and he knows how to bring the two together. Now, he's going to have one final fling or shot, if you please. He's going to strike out both at man and God, and he will try to make a mockery out of the millennium that it's nothing more than just some pious religious fraud, John MacArthur writes. Throughout the millennium, righteousness has reigned. The golden age began with a population on earth of saved people. That's the tribulation saints, those who survive the tribulation. Now, wait a minute. What about the church? You and I have been raptured. We have been sealed until the day of redemption. We've been raptured. We've already had the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. Tribulation is over. The second coming is over. We've come back, and we're ruling and reigning alongside of the other saints of God who've been resurrected. But you see, that group of people who are going to survive the tribulation, now how do they do that? They don't take the mark of the beast. That's going to be the key. Some of them are going to be martyred. We've already read that in verse 4. But there, listen, the ones who survive the tribulation, they're going to have children. And don't forget, the sin nature comes from the father and is passed down to the children. He said, well, these tribulation saints, no, they're not sealed like you and I are sealed. We are sealed into the day. We have been adopted in the family of God. Ephesians tells us that we have been sealed into the day of redemption. Once caught, no escape. Once saved, period. But the tribulation saints, they're going to have children. Now, for 1,000 years, and they're going to have children, they're going to have children, they're going to have children, they're going to have children. They still got that old Adamic nature. But now listen, during the millennial reign, everyone is going to be living according to the precepts of the Sermon on the Mount. These children are going to be born, thousands of them. It's in your notes. Like in our day, believing parents have children sometimes who become gospel hardened. They've heard it so much it doesn't click anymore. They've heard it so much it's almost like it's falling on deaf ears. But in this time, during the millennial reign, the children are going to become what we would say glory hardened. What does that mean? They're going to get so used and so comfortable and so accustomed to seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, seated on his throne, ruling and reigning with a rod of iron, that unfortunately, like some things, they get used to it and they start ignoring it. Why? Because don't forget, they still have that old sin nature inside of them. They will submit to his rule and to the stern laws of the kingdom, because to rebel will mean instant punishment. But during 1,000 years, many will render lip service, thus many will abide by the rules of the kingdom simply because they have to. How many of us have seen people who were raised in a home, and as long as they were under mom and daddy's roof and mom and daddy was paying for everything, they behaved. But once they got out on their own, they were done with church. They were done with God. They were done. Same thing's going to happen here. Sin will reign in the heart, and they will long for the time when the strict rules will be relaxed, and the devil is going to find fertile soil in the souls of these children. But now, in one climactic act, verse 9 says that God's going to come and he's going to judge them. But say, where's God's patience? Where's his grace? Where's his love? Where's his mercy? If he's all powerful, ladies and gentlemen, God is literally going to draw the line. He's drawing the line in your life and in my life. Genesis 6:3 says that God's spirit will not always strive with man. You've got to understand that. And then you come to the place where you pass that day of grace. God is a God of grace. He is a God of forgiveness. He is a God of love. But when you come to that place and you keep passing all these lines, well, even in the millennium, people are going to pass that line, and then God says, that's enough. It's time for judgment. So where's his grace? 1,000 years of living almost in a pre-heavenly society where everything is good? You say, but David, does it seem fair? Let me ask you something. Proof positive that Jesus only makes a difference in somebody's life. How about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? They were living in a perfect environment, and they still disobeyed God. They still ran away from God. They still just ignored God. Folks, listen, when you read in Genesis and you read about the Garden of Eden, I mean, it was literally heaven on earth. There was no sin. There was no corruption. And even in that environment, even in the environment of the 1,000-year millennial reign, where there's legalism, but I'm telling you, there's control and there's everything is right, everything is righteous. Man still, because of that sinful nature, is going to rebel when he's given the opportunity. And that's exactly where we get when we come down to verse 7. Satan is the promoter of this last rebellion against God. Now, we've already seen this back in chapter 12, verses 7 and 9, where he was kicked out of heaven. He was rejected by God. But he's back with revenge in his heart. And notice that he is released only at God's pleasure. Only at God's pleasure. Look in verse 3 of chapter 20. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Now watch this last phrase. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Must. God will keep his word. Now, is God sovereign? Yes, he is. Is God all-knowing? Yes, he is. Is God omnipresent? I mean, he's everywhere at the same time. Yes, he is. But God is going to expose the hearts. God is going to manifest the hidden secrets of the wicked hearts of the children of the tribulation saints. A perfect environment is not what people need. Folks, if we learn that in America, you can go in and you can tear down all the slums and you can rebuild all these residences and all this stuff, and you can put all this everything brand new in it, and you put people in there, and what happened? In 5 or 6 years, it's all gone again. That's the nature of man. The story goes, there was a preacher preaching on a street corner, and And he was just preaching about Jesus and the difference Jesus can make. And this communist walks up to him, and he starts laughing at him, making fun of him. And here comes an old homeless guy walking down the street. And the communist says, "Communism would put a new suit on that man." And the preacher said, "Jesus would put a new man in that suit." See, that's the difference that Jesus makes in a person's life. So, why? Well, God keeps his word, and he's going to expose man for all that he is. He's going to demonstrate, again, the foreknowledge of God. He knows what man's going to do, and God's not surprised by it or shocked. He's going to demonstrate the incurable wickedness and the total depravity of Satan. And for those skeptics, God, again, is going to justify eternal punishment. That is, he's going to show the unchanged nature or character of wicked people even after being divinely restrained for 1,000 years. 1,000 years locked up in a bottomless pit where Satan is going to be and chained, even with a seal placed upon him, is not going to change his wicked heart. I'm convinced. And I know it's biblically impossible, but imagine an unbeliever in heaven. It would literally be hell for him in heaven. He has no desire to be there. He has no heart for it. There's no appreciation, no gratefulness whatsoever. So heaven is not going to say, well, you know, maybe we'll just, you know, the earth will be some kind of utopia and it'll be wonderful and heaven on earth. That's not going to change the hearts of men. Only Christ can do that. You know, God has been restraining. He has been the restraining force in Satan from the first moment of his rebellion. All the way back to Isaiah 14:14, when he made those 5, "I will do these things." Even up to his last moment of rebellion, God has always been and will be the restraining force in Satan. You know, one of the reasons why I'm convinced, as the Lord tarries, and we want, of course, you know, honestly, we want the rapture to come tonight. In the next 5 seconds would be just fine with me. You say, yeah, but what about, yeah, I'm ready. And God is sovereign, and he's got people. I know he's going to say, I understand that. But folks, listen, the reason why he is leaving the church here, and there's no telling how much more we're going to see before the rapture comes and the trumpet blows, is that you and I are that restraining voice and restraining presence in the earth today. We're the ones who stand up and say abortion is wrong. We're the ones that stand up and say homosexuality is wrong. We're the ones that stand up and say pedophilia is wrong, and then we're the ones. It's almost like, you know, we're the church of the againers. We're against everything. But we're not. We're just saying, you know, we've gotten so far away from our roots and where we are now. Somebody's got to be that voice. When John the Baptist, he was the voice of one who was crying in the wilderness. That's because the nation of Israel, they were in a spiritual wilderness, and here comes John, and I mean, he was a little different. I mean, I wouldn't want to wear what he wore because I would just probably itch myself to death. But then, I mean, he's eating bugs, I mean, grasshoppers, and he probably ate vegetables, and oh, bless his heart. No wonder he was crying in the wilderness. I'll explain it to you later. But anyway, he wanted some meat. That's what he wanted. He wanted a corn dog. I've been looking at that thing all afternoon. I tell you right now, I could eat 3 of them that big, a little bit of mustard. Barnado could eat 4 of them, but he's being quiet tonight because his wife's here. But notice Satan's dynamic appeal to mankind. It's amazing how that he's going to have any kind of appeal. But yet he deceives only to destroy. 2 Corinthians 4:4. We've looked at these verses before. Let me just read it to you real quick. 2 Corinthians 4:4. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Verse 4, in whom the god of this world, that's Satan, he's the prince of the power of this air, this is his last stand, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So what's Satan doing today? He is deceiving people so that he can destroy them, that they can be destroyed. He's blinding their minds. He destroys those during the tribulation who refuse to believe in him. That's back in Revelation 13:15. If you don't take the mark of the beast, you lose your life. Because what you're saying is, if you don't take the mark, that means you're not aligning, you're not depending upon, you're not worshiping him, you're not honoring him, and so he just takes your life. Life means nothing to Satan. In a frightful commentary upon the nature of mankind, proven by the rebellion in chapter 20. Millions upon millions are going to gladly follow him in a last desperate effort to strike back at God. Now, isn't that amazing? You've got 1,000 years of peace and the nations and you're provided with everything that you need, but you have to follow the law. Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. And mankind, because of that Adamic nature, especially the tribulation saints having children, it's not in them to do it. So they're going to rebel, and they're just waiting on an opportunity to do so. And so these millions of people are going to come together, and Satan's going to strike the match, and then you're going to have the rebellion. You're going to have the rebellion. Now, watch verse 8. He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now, we've seen those names before. Ezekiel 38:39. Now, are these the same? No, because Gog and Magog in Ezekiel has to do with the armies from the north, which many think is Russia. But now, notice what the verse says. And it says, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. So all over the earth, you're going to have people who are going to be just like Gog and Magog. You say, what do you mean? Well, in Ezekiel 38:39, they're all going to die. The men are going to die. But you know what? The demons live on. So these demons are going to be loosed with Satan, and they're going to literally possess all of these people all over the world who have what? Hearts that are wicked, not saved. And they're going to come together and they're going to rebel against God. That's the picture. Out of the fall of man and the redemption in Christ, God has raised a race of saints whom he will lift one day. Watch verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. They're going to come against the nation of the city of Jerusalem, the beloved city. Now watch what happens in judgment. And fire came down from God out of heaven and will devour them. Will devour them. We think of Armageddon, and we studied a couple weeks ago in Revelation 19 that the armies of the world are going to be gathered together. And verse 15 says, and out of his mouth, the mouth of the Lord Jesus, this is in Revelation 19, verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now what is it? His tongue, it's one word out of his mouth, and he's going to slay the armies of the world who are coming against Jerusalem again. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, it says that God is going to send fire down from heaven, and he's going to devour them. It's kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah, with fire fell from heaven. But notice the words, and this is graphic, and it says, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, ladies and gentlemen, consumed. It's almost like a nuclear blast. But now, notice what takes place, and this is the good part. Verse 10 talks about, and the devil that was deceived is going to be cast in the lake of fire, and we'll conclude that in a moment. But you got to go back up to verses 4, 5, and 6, and you're talking about the saints of God. Now watch this. This is important. Out of the fall of man, Genesis, and the redemption of Christ, New Testament, God is going to raise up a race of saints whom he is going to do something very special with. Not to the level of pre-fallen Adam. God came down in the cool of the day and fellowshipped with Adam. But it was it's a picture of not continuous fellowship. God would come down and fellowship with Adam and Eve. But we're going to be raised to a level better than Adam, better than the level of the angels, better than the cherubs. We're talking about Michael, the archangel. Even better than the level of Lucifer. You remember, he was the choir master in heaven. But you and I are going to have not just access, but we are going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. That's his glory. That's one of the benefits of being saved. No longer will we even have to call out his name. We'll be in his presence. You'll be right there with him in his presence. And the roots of sin will finally be destroyed. Verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And listen to these words. And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The lake of fire is eternal. It's eternal spiritual darkness. Cast away, literally, cast away from the presence of Almighty God. Now, when we share the Romans road, we come to Romans 6:23. And we talk about that our salvation and our redemption, that it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to turn here because I show you. I do this sometimes with people just to make sure they're listening to me. But Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through joining Crescent Beach Baptist Church. And I'll say that, and they'll say, it doesn't say that. I said, that's good because you're listening. I said, but notice where you salvation, it's not in being baptized, it's not in joining the church, but it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. To be separated from God for all eternity is spiritual death. To be out of the presence of God. We're talking about for eternity. Will Satan be punished in the lake of fire because of his wickedness, because of his ungodliness? No. Listen to the question. Because of his wickedness, because of his ungodliness? No. He will be condemned to the lake of fire because of his rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as God's only plan for salvation. Folks, listen. When people die and they go to that terrible place called hell, and that's not the end of it. Because when we get to the end of chapter 20 of Revelation, you're going to see it says in verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. All of those people are going to be brought up. That's the second resurrection. They're going to be brought up. Those who've died and gone to that place of hell, they died without Christ. Those in hell itself, going to bring them up, and they're going to stand before Almighty God. And then in verse 14, that's the great white throne judgment. And then in verse 14, it says, and death and hell are going to be cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death. There'll be no more hell. Why? There's no more judgment. Sin has been defeated. Last. Over. Done. That's why when we read simple scripture like 1 John 5:12, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's all about Jesus. Another verse, John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. See, well, it sounds so simple. If you understand all that God has provided us with in all the, when we say the finished work of Jesus on the cross, God has been planning this for thousands of years, man's redemption. Man's redemption. Isaac Watts, he wrote Joy to the World nearly 275 years ago, and he did not intend for it to be a Christmas song, I read. But it was music to announce the second coming of Christ and his kingdom rule. Let me give you some of the words. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Another verse. No more let sins and sorrows grow. He rules the world with truth and grace. This is a song of the millennium. One day we will sing joy, not happiness, to the world, but joy to the world. One day soon, it's going to take place. So what is our responsibility? Be faithful. Serve him. Honor him with our lives. And you know, bottom line, when it's all over said and done, that's what's going to count. Now, it almost sounds like it's workspace. It works like, you know, we're serving to please. No. Because you know exactly what I mean, because the Spirit of God is helping you with this. We honor him by loving him and living for him. Loving him. Living for him. That's what the world needs to see. That's the difference that Jesus makes in your life. A Again, church, it's not always being right. It's not always having the last word. It's not any of that. It's about just loving Jesus and putting Him first in your life. And let me ask you a question. Is that easy to do? Are you kidding? That's going to be the hardest thing you've ever done in your life. And some of you, we get to that place where we're just so frustrated, we hit the wall. You said, it's just hard to show the love of God. Well, yeah, you can't do it in your flesh. That's why you need His grace. That's why you need His love. That's why you have to do it in His strength. That's why you have to depend upon the Lord. Every day, every moment. Because I may be the only one in here, but I can get in the flesh in about 30 seconds or less. That's a good day. Some days it's 10 seconds. Brother David, that's not real encouraging. No, I'm just showing you, I'm in the same boat you're in. You think when you get ordained, you hear the angels and everything's wonderful and you're the nicest, sweetest, kindest person and you never have a bad thought and you're just Mr. Positive? You're nuts. It doesn't happen that way. Probably gets worse. Then you're really under the gun. Expectations. But all over said and done, it's just loving Jesus, loving Him. I had a pleasant surprise this afternoon. Some old friends came by, and they're looking to move down here. And we went to church with them 35 years ago. And when Westside Baptist was real small, it was Norman Village then. And they came by, and one of the girls comes running in and said, there's this couple out in the parking lot, and they said they know you. And they want to see you. And so as soon as I saw them coming up under the canopy, I knew it was Rod and Pat. And so I went out and I greeted them and we came inside and we were laughing and joking and just reminiscing about the old days when we were all first saved. And we didn't know any better. All we knew was we loved Jesus and we were just grateful for what He'd done in our lives. And you know, talking and being reminded of that, it's the same thing. It's just loving Jesus and being grateful for what He's doing in our lives. And hopefully in a few months they'll get things settled and they can move this way and I'll have the privilege of introducing you. Now, I don't know if they're going to come here. They've already said they want to know if I had changed any. And then she asked this very insulting thing. She wanted to know if I'd grown up yet. No, but I'm wider than I used to be. But anyway, I don't ever want to grow up and grow out of loving Jesus. Never. If that seems simplistic, you can put it on my grave marker. That's okay. Because, folks, it's that simple. It's just loving Jesus. Loving Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we ask tonight, God, we need grace. You've given us all we need. We just need to embrace it. We need to apply it. We need to plug it in. And we need to stop trying to just do everything in the flesh. It's amazing. We get in a rut and we think we're doing good and everything's fine. And then all of a sudden something pops up and we miserably fail. And we wonder, what's going on? Why? And then we want to have a pity party. And we ask the Lord, why are you doing this? Why is this happening to me? And Lord, if we had been where we ought to be and should be, we would not even have to ask the question why. God, you make no mistakes. You know exactly what you're after, not only in my life, but in the lives of the people around me and the lives of the people that I'll meet. And so, God, we're all trophies of grace. And we're all being molded and shaped into the image of God. And so, Lord, bottom line, you're not through with us yet. And God, you have the right, because you are our God, that you can do anything you please to for your glory with our lives. Christianity is not a full bank account and a smooth running car and perfect health and everybody around us behaving. That's not Christianity. Christianity is walking day by day by faith with the Savior, trusting Him no matter what life brings our way. Knowing that His love and His grace is sufficient to get us through whatever we face, whatever we come across. And it's not so much enduring, Lord, It's walking with you, keeping our eyes on you, bringing glory and honor to you. That means giving you the credit, giving you the praise. God, there's not a one of us in here that doesn't have a lot of questions that we want answered. Why did this happen? How come this happened? But in that moment when we see Jesus, whether it's in death or in the clouds in the rapture, all of our questions will be answered. We'll know. We'll know. If illness can bring someone to faith in Christ, is that worth it? Jesus died on the cross. Oh, that was worth it. Someone going through a difficult time in life, if that would bring others to faith in Christ, God is how foolish we are to complain. Because when we get on that other side and we stand next to those that we are able to influence, even in our weakest moments, we hung on to Christ. And that helped bring them to faith in Christ. God, you get the glory. And we'll have the thrill and the joy of knowing, Lord, that you saved them just like you saved us. Not to our credit, but oh, to the glory of God. Speak to our hearts tonight. God, for that one who's struggling and they're discouraged. And Lord, it may not be anything of their own doing. It may be someone else's sin. Lord, I pray tonight that you would remind them and encourage them that you came to the earth and you were perfect. You never did anything wrong. But God, because of others, because of us, you suffered for our good, for your glory. And it just goes completely against our fleshly grain. And God, teach us that lesson to keep our eyes on you and off of our own flesh. Save the lost here tonight, Spirit of God. Draw them unto the Father. In Jesus' name, amen.